If you've got a Bible on hand here, grab it and turn to the Old Testament book of Amos. It's about two-thirds of the way into the Bible. Not quite to the right of the middle of the Old Testament there, the book of Amos. See if you can find that book. It's in there. I didn't want to bring the ball out with the kids around because I knew I'd have a fight over it this morning. But I found this ball in the driveway, of all things. You find different things in your driveways. And it's not from around here. It's from Winona Lake. Anybody been to Winona Lake? And it's put out by the police department. I like the motto on it because it kind of fits with, for us as dads, prepared for the worst, but providing for the best. Not only do the Winona Lake police believe in that, I think you and I believe the same. Wouldn't that be great if it had Gilead, or Bethel Gilead Community Church dads? Prepared for the worst. You as a father, guys, are governors and guides. You're guardians of your kids. You need to be ready, ahead of the game, but providing for the best. You not only are to guide and govern and guard, you're to provide. And what God wants from you and I, what our kids need from us is the best. It's you. That's really what they want, is you and your tension in your life. Not only do the police need to adapt that model, I think we do as well. Great little ball. I'm going to hang on to this. That's why I didn't bring it out, because I knew the kids would want it if I did. You can see me afterwards if you're interested. Hey, if you got the book of Amos in hand here this morning, we have been working our way through, as of Hosea, and throughout the summer, hopefully, the section of Scripture known as the Minor Prophets. It's 12 different men who wrote at a key time, climactic time in the history of Israel, actually when it was at its lowest, state of depravity and decline in the nation. It's the years known as the Divided Kingdom. And Jesus had warned that a kingdom divided cannot stand. In fact, it did not stand. Both nations eventually dissolve and go into what's called exile. They are taken over by neighboring nations. And it's in that era, and it's to that audience, that God sends prophets, spokesmen, who speak His word of exhortation, of warning, but even encouragement to people when they're at their worst. And I suggested recently, as we started this series, that we would do well from time to time to review this section of Scripture. And that's our intention here these days, in the summer, to decipher what of the words of these ancient seers might have an impact, influence, relevance for you and for me. Much of what they say vicariously to that nation, to their culture, I think applies to ours and to our nation as well today. So this morning, allow me, if you would, to survey, and we'll do this in a couple of weeks, the book of Amos. If you've got an outline in your bulletins there this morning, why don't you follow that as well? We'll give you just a little overview of what to expect as you read Amos. His name, in essence, can be translated, or could be translated, burden bearer. He, in fact, as all the prophets were, was exactly that. He came in burdened down with the weight of the sin of his own people and his nation. And he was compelled to speak on their behalf. Amos, the burden bearer. The theme of his book is imminent judgment. He is writing within one generation of dissolving of the northern kingdom, which is called Israel at this stage of history, as opposed to the southern half of the kingdom, which is called Judah, or the southern kingdom. Probably a key verse in Amos is Amos 4, verse 12, where as he spells out their doom, makes this statement to Israel, "Prepare to meet your God." Boy, dire words, sobering words. Prepare to meet God. Great commentary on our culture as well, and whether we are ready and able, if God were to return, if Christ were to come, would we be prepared? Would you be prepared to meet him. A simple outline for the book, if you'll notice, you can break it into four different little sections. The first two chapters we'll look at this morning have to do with doom. Eight dooms. And he's dealing with the nations that surround Israel, beginning with the north and working around to the southern kingdom of Judah and ultimately to Israel, which most of his book is pointed at, the northern kingdom. Chapters 3 through 6, he preaches five sermons that begin with "Hear the word of the Lord," or "Hear from the Lord," and he begins to speak. Five different messages. We'll look at those as well, Lord willing, this morning. And then he has visions. God gives him, as often was the case for prophets, visions. And he spells out what he sees. And in fact, in the process, because they're so dramatic, he intervenes on behalf of the nation and pleads with God that these visions would not be fulfilled. But as is true for most of the prophetic books, it ends on a positive note. There's a point of promise where God gives a glimpse into the future of what he promises to do, even for that nation or his remnant from that nation. This morning, pick up with me in Amos, beginning in chapter 1. Let's just survey through, as I suggested, several chapters this morning and kind of get a feel for where Amos, this fiery prophet, is coming from. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. The vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, recorded in Zechariah 14. The neat thing about the prophets is you can intertwine as they're preaching different ones, events, and we'll do that in a minute here. We go over to Ezekiel and see what Ezekiel says, as well as what Amos says. There's several voices that are speaking simultaneously throughout this period of Israel's history. It's God's spokesmen who have come to warn them. 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel, approximately 760 B.C., some 40 years before we know the northern kingdom was taken into exile. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and he thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." You want to know what he says when he roars? Amos says, let me tell you. I'm going to translate it. This is what the Lord says. Verse 3. "For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent." It's a little phrase you're going to catch repeated here. "Because she threshed Gilead, God's people, with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire on the house of Hazael, that will consume the fortress of Ben-Hadad. And I will break down the gate of Damascus, and I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Aven, the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. And the people of Aram," these are the Aramites, Damascus is their capital city, "the people of Aram will go into exile to Kir." 2 Kings records that exile exactly as it is predicted by Amos, as the Assyrians enter into that region. And they take into exile the Aramites. Now, anytime that there is a place mentioned in the Bible, you would do well, if you've got in the back of your Bible a series of maps, to look up and see where exactly is he dealing or talking about. Have you got one of those in the back of your Bible? It may be typified as the kingdom years of Israel or the kingdom of David. And you'll see, along with Israel, the surrounding nations. These are the Aramites, in Damascus being a key city there in Aram, in that nation, just north of Israel. Do you see it there? Take note, because the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites are also implicated here in this prophecy of Amos. We're going to hear from Amos about each of these surrounding nations. Let's pick up with the Philistines. Verse 6. "This is what the Lord said, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not relent." Why? "Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire on the walls of Gaza, and I will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod, the one who holds the scepter of Ashkelon. And I will turn my hand against Ekron, till the last of the Philistines are dead. They will be totally annihilated. How many of you have ever met a Philistine? They don't exist. Do you know why? The judgment of God. How many of you have met a Moabite or an Ammonite? None of you? You haven't seen any? They don't exist. Wait a minute. How many of you have met an Israelite? 3,700 years ago, God ordained, and He says, your nation will cease to exist. Your nation will cease to exist. Your nation will cease to exist. You will go into exile, Israel, but I promise you'll come back and continue. And they have for 3,700 years. There's good reason why, biblically speaking, I think America has stood with Israel. Typically, traditionally, there's some variance here in our national politics. I would hope that we would stand with Israel because God has promised them what He has not promised any other nation, America included, that they would subsist to the end. Not so many of these other nations. Verse 9, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Tyre, and even for four, I will not relent. Tyre, he's talking about the Phoenicians. You and I are reading today thanks to the Phoenicians. Guess what? The phonetical alphabet we got from this group of people. That's how significant they were. The Greeks adapted their system in their own writing. The Phoenicians. And God says, and yet they are coming under judgment. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. You can read about that back in 1 Kings. And I will send fire on the walls of Tyre, their capital city, that will consume her fortresses. Her fortresses. Interesting account. In fact, if you're there, just hold your spot. Let's go over to Ezekiel. Head to the left and find Ezekiel chapter 25 and 26. And Ezekiel mirrors the prophecies of Amos here. He speaks to the same group of people. Five of the six are mentioned here. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, and Tyre, chapter 26. In fact, a couple of chapters are dedicated to this nation, which was a stronghold there in the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. Let me just read the first few verses of chapter 26 about Tyre and give you just a little historical update. Or actually, you're going to have to go back in your history, in your mind historically, and remember the Greeks and Alexander in particular and his conquest, because Tyre is implicated here. In the 11th month of the 12th year, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel now. Son of man, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, aha, the gate to the nations is broken, approximately 605 through 680. Jerusalem was sacked repetitively by the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, I'm sorry. And now about that era, Tyre is looking back and saying, finally, they got theirs. Good for them. And God says, you're next. The gate to the nations is broken, his doors have swung open to me. Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. That's what you say. Here's what God says. I'm against you, Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towers. This is a fortified area. And I will scrape away her rubble. Take note of that. And make her a bare rock. We're going to wipe this place out all the way down to the foundation. Next line, verse 5. Key phrase. Out of the sea. This was a seafaring. They had a military navy that was second to none in that area, in that region. And he says, out of the sea she will become a place to spread fish nets. For I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. She will become plunder for the nations. Her settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword. On the mainland, keep that in mind, then they will know that I am the Lord. Have you figured that out yet? Are we still working on that? Now, how did Ezekiel know what God was going to do? He could only know that because God privied him to that information. Right? Pick up in verse 12, a little more detail. They will plunder your wealth and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and demolish your fine houses. And what? And throw your stones, timber, and rubble where? Why bother? Why not just liquidate the place, demolish it, and just leave it set? Because there was a military strategy of Alexander the Great. Notice, they will throw your stones, timber, and rubble into the sea. And I will put an end to your noisy songs, and the music of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock, and you will come to a place, or you will become a place to spread fish nets. You will never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord. You can go to that site today, and it's a ruin. It is a parking lot. However, what you will find is a bridge from the mainland to an island. Alexander the Great, when he converged on Tyre in this region, they took their boats and their ships and they went out to an island, I don't know, half a mile off the coast, and they rebuilt their capital city, Tyre, there on the island. And it became a fortress that they could defend themselves easily from against the foot soldiers of the Greeks. They were no match for the military might or the navy of Tyre and the Phoenicians. Until Alexander determined, we will take all the rubble from the cities that we have ransacked and we're going to throw it into the sea and we'll build ourselves a bridge. And progressively they build a bridge all the way out to the island. And on foot, they conquered Tyre as well. Exactly as God had predicted through the prophet Ezekiel, several hundred years prior to that event. This is now in the 330s that Alexander and his crusade against the Persians comes upon Tyre and ransacks the place as was foretold by God's prophets, including Amos. You can go back there if you would, who wrote some 400 years before that event occurred. And so Amos speaks to the Phoenicians here, verse 9 and 10. Pick up in verse 11 where he goes to the Edomites. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not relent. Because he pursued his brothers with a sword and he slaughtered the women of the land because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. What you find here are barbarous peoples. And the primary sin of judgment is their ruthless treatment of their neighbors. I will send fire on Teman and consume the fortresses of Bozrah. Verse 13. The Ammonites are implicated. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not relent. Because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead, Israelites, in order to extend his borders. I will send fire to the walls of Rabbah and will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of the battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile and he and his officials together, declares the Lord, the Ammonites. How about the Moabites? Chapter 2. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not relent. Because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom's king, I will send fire on Moab, will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet, and I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, as is exactly what happened through the Assyrian army. And now we come to a familiar group, Judah, the southern kingdom. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent. Notice the difference in their sin in the judgment here. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods of their ancestors that their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah and will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This time 605 BC. This would occur not through the Assyrians, but through the Babylonians. However, and finally, Amos gets to the point. He's kind of made the trip around the nation, and now he zeroes in on Israel, the northern kingdom. Spends the rest of his book focusing on them. This is what the Lord says: "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed." There's a key word, justice. You're going to see it again. The injustices of Israel was part of their downfall. Social injustice. As was sexual immorality. Pick up the next line. "Father and son used the same girl and so profane my holy name." Should never be done. Verse 8, "They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge in the house of their God," large or small g, idolatry. "They drink wine taken as fines." The sins of Israel: social injustice, sexual immorality, idolatry. They've left God's law as a nation and have turned. And he says that, "I destroyed the Amorites before them, though they were tall as cedars and strong as oaks. I destroyed the fruit above and the roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness and gave you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets among you, children of you, among your children, and Nazirites from among your youth. Is it not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? I did all these things for you and you've forgotten. But you made the Nazirites drink wine." The ministers, they caused their ministers to compromise. A Nazirite is a person who took a vow in service to God that they would abstain from certain things. Fermented drink being one of those. Dead bodies, being in the presence of dead bodies. Certain foods. John the Baptist is a good example of that. He had taken a Nazirite vow. He let his hair grow. "You made the Nazirites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets not to prophesy." Boy, that sounds familiar to a degree, doesn't it? Is there anybody trying to shut up the preachers these days? The media itself is very strongly tempted, isn't it, to put limits on what can be said in public. We call that hate speech. They call it hate speech. It is a mortal enemy to free speech in America, and those who are most likely to be implicated from the start are pastors who speak out against anything contrary to God's will in Scripture. In that day, they commanded prophets not to prophesy. "Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain," God says. "The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors, Israel, will flee naked." When? "On that day," declares the Lord. That's a key phrase, "on that day." You're going to see that, and we'll study that more this summer. On the day that the Lord brings judgment. It's called, in some cases, the day of the Lord. In fact, they misinterpreted in Amos, and he's going to clarify it. You got the wrong idea about the day of the Lord. It's not a good thing in your case. It's a bad thing. It's not judgment day with a capital J. That day has yet to come. There is a day of the Lord that is coming in future reference. And all of us, everyone who has ever lived, will stand before God on that day at the time of ultimate judgment. But this is a day of national judgment, just like each of these nations. "For three sins, even for four, I will not relent." Now let me ask you, if we had a whiteboard this morning and if I had a little more time, you know what? The exercise that I think could be excellent for us would be to take that board and to ask you to fill in the blanks. If we were to examine our nation, not the Edomites or the Ammonites, not the Phoenicians or the Philistines, but the Americans. And if God were to speak directly to us, as he is through the prophet Amos, "For three sins of America, even for four, I will not relent." What would you suspect would be the sins that your nation and my nation would ultimately be our downfall? What kinds of things might we list on a board to say, you know what, we are subject to judgment as a nation because of our sins? Boy, I put a couple of things down just in my mind. The first thing that came to mind was pride. I think we are an arrogant and prideful people. We believe in rugged individualism. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We do it our way. I'm a self-made man. I read Self magazine. I go to self-serve gas stations. Right? Self-help books. And we're self-destructing. Because ultimately we are lost without, as Abraham Lincoln said, the divine assistance of God. Well, I think pride is a huge problem we have as Americans. You ask somebody who's not from America, when Americans go abroad, they can easily point us out. They're typified because we are insistent, we're pushy, we're arrogant. We know our rights, and we're going to stand up and demand them. Understand where that comes from. I don't happen to buy it biblically. I don't think I have responsibilities over rights. And so do you. Arrogance? I think greed fits in a national sense. We are all about material things. Materialism is a plague to a large degree. And we tend to equate life and success and happiness with things. And we're wrong. We are some of the most unhappy people in the world. You've seen the surveys. They never ask me on the street to check in on these, but where Americans rank with other nations as far as happiness. Well, I've hung out in some pretty poor places in South America, and I'll tell you what, there was all kinds of laughter and joy in some of the poorest shacks and situations. It didn't have anything to do with material things. It had to do with the ease of heart and mind and conscience. And I think greed or materialism could easily be a part of our downfall. Let me suggest a third one. It's hedonism, if I can use that phrase. Hedonism. It's the insane emphasis on entertainment. And this generation of young people are, I believe, addicted to it. And we have to be very careful here. Anything wrong with entertainment? No, unless it becomes the focus of your life. And too easily, as adults, then, we assume that everything needs to rotate around us. I remember a guy, sitting with a guy here a number of years ago, 25-year-old guy, and he's depressed. And he says, I just want my life to be an adventure and exciting, you know, like video games, everywhere I go. And it's not. And I don't know, I probably depressed him even worse. I said, well, I'll tell you what. Most of life is routine. 95% of life is routine, in my opinion. 5% adventure. It comes and goes, good and bad forms. But gear up for the rest of your life, because life isn't about excitement and adventure and the happening, entertainment. But that's not the mindset that we oftentimes are promoting as a society. And I suggest that could become our downfall. Very easily. But there's all kinds of other things. The present administration is under investigation for 3 withstanding scandals. Dealing with the press, dealing with Benghazi, dealing with the IRS. And we are seeing into, it's a mirror into or window into the soul of the leadership of our country. I remember when I lived in Argentina, I was sorely impressed with the corruption that was rampant in every aspect or area of the society. I was advised routinely to bribe the police by Christians. They said, man, if you're going to get through that police post, you know, anytime you traveled from one province to another, it'd be like going from Michigan to Indiana, and the main roads, there was a police block. And you'd have to pull up next to the thing, and the policeman would step out, and he could request anything he wanted off of you at the moment. Got your driver's license. I want to see your registration. I want you to check your lights. Anything he could find at that point would be subject to fine or impoundment of your vehicle. And frequently, because I was American, I was a goner before I even got to the post. This guy's got dollars, money. We can see him coming. What can we get off him? And my buddy said, you're going to have to bribe these guys. They'll never let you go. Frequently, I was taken in, and my car, or my truck at the time I was driving the ministry's truck, was impounded. We can't let you have this. You're going to have to go on without it. We'll take it here. But they always use this little phrase, a menos que quieras arreglarlo, unless you want to fix it. And fix it was their idea, is we'd accept a bribe if you made one about now. You know. And so I started slipping pesos. I don't remember what the peso was worth in those days, but 20, 30 bucks, you know, just to get out of a... And my buddy in the ministry says, man, those guys, you know, it was the Santa Fe police that always hit me up. He says, those guys are as corrupt as can be. He says, I'll tell you what, here's what I did. I went to the Bible Society and I got a box of Bibles. He says, put it in your back seat. Just keep it in your back seat. You never know when you're going to need it. And anytime those guys hit you up for a bribe, give them a Bible, man. Just give them a Bible. So I started doing that, and it worked. Nice, new, shiny Bibles, you know, worth a couple of bucks. Yeah, I know I was paying a bribe here, but what the heck? I thought, I'm going to do something positive with it. And so these guys in Santa Fe at one point got to know me. They recognized my truck, the Bible guy, you know, coming through with more Bibles. Easy, this guy's easy here. You want some more? They were asking for their buddies in the next post and bribing. And I found out that that was true not only within the police force, that was true in almost every aspect and area of society, all the way to the top in Argentina. You see that to a degree, don't you, here in America? And we wonder, like these nations of old, are we implicated by our sins today? And what would God's spokesman say to our society if he cited the sins of the nation? And the sad reality that you're going to discover is that these nations had their innocent factions. They had people who were not guilty of these things. But they suffered nonetheless because of the sins of the nation. And that could also be true of you and I as Americans. From this point in Amos chapter 3, he begins a series of sermonettes, short little messages. And you'll notice a little phrase that he uses here. Hear this word, people of Israel, chapter 3, 1, chapter 4, 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, chapter 5. Verse 1, hear this word, Israel. And that cites a new beginning of a new message and a new focus, a new issue that he draws out is a word of warning to the people of Israel. Let me just survey a couple of these. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear this word, people of Israel. The word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen all the peoples of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? That was the original agreement, wasn't it? The contract. That was the covenant that God made. That they would be his people and he would be their God. And they've broken it. Verse 4, does a lion roar in a thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in a den when it has caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when there's no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the ground that has not caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Well, that's a stinging phrase there. Did you catch that? I'm not sure what to do with that at times when I look at disasters that strike, in this case, locale cities, not just nations. Is the Lord behind that? Would that be true of the Twin Towers, Manhattan? Could we go so far as to say that's true? Is there some sense of judgment in Washington, D.C.? You know, that second plane or that third plane was destined for either the White House or the Congress building, wasn't it? And there was a statement being made about the economics, about the military, and about the government of the United States. It wasn't fully made, but it was strongly made, wasn't it? And I asked myself, God, did you see this coming? And why did you allow it? Or is that what's allotted for us? The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod, to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves in the mountains of Samaria, that is Israel. See the great unrest within her, the opposition among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who stores up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Here it is. An enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, and it will plunder your fortresses. That enemy is Assyria. Historically, we know that they came on the scene within several years after Amos had spoken, and eventually they did exactly what God had determined and foreseen through the prophet Amos, the punishment of God. Chapter 4, let me give you a couple of tidbits out of that sermon. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. The cows of Bashan were the fattest and the choicest of cows. And you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Oppression is the theme here. The sovereign Lord has sworn by His holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. Customary to slip a hook through a person's lip or their nose, and by that way, like you would the bridle on an animal, to pull that person into captivity. It would make a long line of them and a chain. On that day, verse 14, I will punish Israel for her sins and destroy her altars in Bethel. And the horns of the altars will be cut off and fall to the ground. We saw that in Hosea last week. The idolatry was rampant in the northern kingdom at this time. These off-site locations, not Jerusalem, as was ordained of God, but all these extra new places that they had built for themselves in their religion. Chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. The time has surely come. Verse 6 and following, notice God gives them opportunity after opportunity, and it comes in the form of crisis. Don't underestimate the significance of crisis. In your personal life, God may be trying to say something dramatic to you. Notice verse 6. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you did not return to me. 1. Number 2, verse 7. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. Does that sound familiar? Boy, in their case, it was dramatic. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. It was done to humble them and to cause them to turn to Him. Number 3, many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Anybody got one of those problems? Locusts devouring your fig and your olive tree, yet you had not returned to me. Third time he says that. Number 4, verse 10. I sent plagues among you as I did in Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with those captured horses. And I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me. And finally, the fifth time, I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me. Do you know what God's after? He wants them to repent. He wants them to come back. He wants them to turn to Him, to return. The key verse, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. Because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. Wow, dramatic fashion. He gives, in essence, the remedy in chapter 5 here. Let me just pull it out briefly. Verse 4. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. There's the answer. Seek the Lord. Verse 6. Seek the Lord and live. Verse 14. Seek good, not evil. Turn to Him, and He will extend mercy, in essence. hate evil, love good, verse 15, maintain justice in the courts, which they had not. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Verse 18, he brings in another message. It's a woe to you. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. And here he redefines their understanding what the day of the Lord is. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? And then he explains something that's almost surprising. He doesn't like religion or religiosity. Catch this next little section here. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, as was required by the law, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. You know why? Because they were religious without righteousness. There is no substitute here. Verse 24. Instead, he says, let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Woe to you. Finally, chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent. Boy, in my estimation, that is a huge problem. It's complacency in our day with Christians, as perhaps it was in God's Israel of that day. Complacency is almost like a cancer. It is a refusal to act. People are passive in their spirituality. And he says, woe to you. I abhor your pride, Jacob, verse 8. Detest your fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. For the Lord Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation, verse 14, against you, Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath, the north, to the valley of Araba in the south. And so is true. How many of you have read The Harbinger? Anybody read the book The Harbinger? Have you seen the movie that goes with it? Boy, I'm inclined to resource that. And if you're looking for a bestseller and a good read and something that's going to stimulate your imagination as to ancient prophecy and its relationship to us as Americans today, the book you ought to read is The Harbinger. I think you'll find it pretty salty reading and challenging as the author equates the Old Testament prophecies with modern day and points us to what could be a coming judgment. In terms of application, we'll pick up with Amos next week. It's going to lighten up because he brings in at the end, as he does, God does frequently through his prophets, promises, grace that is available to all who will seek him. We'll get there next week. But let's just synthesize from this morning a couple of things here. If you've got your outline, three questions that I want to leave with you. If you were a prophet, that is, if you were God's spokesman, what national sins would you decry in America? Have we got our share of guilt as a nation over these past 200 years? Is there any insurance from God that we will continue for 200 more? None whatsoever. We are hinging on His mercy and grace. And to the degree that we forget that or forget Him as a nation, I'm going to suggest that to that degree we are subject to penalty. We are subject to judgment. The sins of nations and national judgment. Number two, who are the prophets today? Are there people out there that are speaking to our culture? Have you heard any of those voices? Are you familiar with anyone who's speaking up for God in our culture in our day and age? Prophetically, not necessarily pastorally here in the pulpit, but a prophet typically would confront the culture out there. I believe Billy Graham was one such person who frequently nationally televised would speak to the nation and would challenge us to turn to Christ as a nation. Thank God for his ministry. We need more people like that. And finally, and of interest to me here, is how can we as a church help people to escape what could be, in their case, imminent judgment? Or ultimately, and I say this in the plural, what could be, in our case, imminent judgment? Amos's admonition is ours today. Amos 5:6, seek the Lord and live. Why don't you bow your head, if you would, with me this morning? Let's ask God for mercy, beginning with ourselves here in our congregation, with this people, the church, but also with the nation, our land. And as we are sobered by history, and as we look back so many years and see the fulfillment of God's predictions, prophecies, and nations, I think we would do well to ask ourselves, where do we stand as a nation? And what ought to be our posture nationally, locally, regionally, and personally before God? Amos said, seek the Lord and live. Lord, in our opinion, that is where life is. It's found in you. And as we begin with ourselves this morning, we admit that frequently we turn elsewhere to find life, fulfillment, to find a sense of meaning and purpose. How could we possibly turn anywhere else but to you for those things that only come from you? And as a nation, certainly we are guilty of national sins. We as Americans could rightfully be condemned by your prophets, your spokesmen, for grievous sins that we own: pride and greed, immorality, corruption. And so I pray for myself, I pray for us, and we pray for our nation, that you would have mercy. If necessary, as we see in your word, where you would frequently prod people through crisis to turn to you, to return to you, if necessary, Lord, would you do that for us? Individually, corporately, and as a country, would you turn us back before it could possibly be too late? And I thank you for your word through the prophets, for their day and for ours. And I pray that we would take them to heart this morning, and that by virtue of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Old time hymn, favorite that was sung in crusades in the days of Moody and other evangelists. Just a reminder to us of where life is at. Jesus is calling. You and I are to respond in faith. Why don't you stand with me and let's sing that old-time hymn. I think it's 326 if you want to use your hymnal.
Come home, you are weary, come.
if we could. Mark, verse 3, time.
Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, death's night is coming, coming for you and for me.
Here's his call.
Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come.
Opportunity this morning, if there's a special need in your life and maybe the Lord's just tugging at your heart. Boy, I don't know what that could be. You may realize that you're out of sync with Him and you just need to get things straight. Why don't you come on up and let's pray with you this morning. Maybe you're struggling with something personal that others are not aware of, and you just need to ask God for help and guidance. I'm glad to pray for you. Possibly you're unsure of where you stand with the Lord. As the song says, if He were to call you today, you're not quite sure if you'd be with Him in heaven or not. Boy, don't leave me unsure. Just come on down and let's talk about that. Let's help make that a definite decision in turning your life over to Him. It's possible that life has taken a bad turn. For whatever reason, your circumstances are dreary and tough, and you need a little extra support, whether it's physical or financial, maybe it's marital. And you just want to ask the Lord for mercy and grace. I want to invite you to come if you would as well. Just take a moment and pray. Myself or another would be glad to pray with you if you need somebody to do that. If you just want to hesitate and re-emphasize God's will in your life. Just a simple, formal way of doing that is presenting yourself before the altar and the cross and saying, Lord, my life is yours. So I'm going to ask that we sing that final hymn and then you dismiss. We'll take time just for those who want to pray this morning. So let's sing that last verse. No, let's sing the first verse because that's the most familiar. Softly.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me.
See on the portal?
See on the portals, He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me.
Your invitation. Come home.
Come home. Come home. Ye who are weary, come home.
Earnestly.
Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus.
dismissed this morning. If you'd like to stay in prayer, if you see someone you'd like to pray with, come on down if you would. Let's stay pendent on what God wants to say to us through His Word. There's hard things here, as is true of life. A lot of harsh reality that we have to wrestle with, perhaps every day. But there's hope, there's power, there's truth, there's grace available to us if you'll simply commit your life to Him, turn to Him, seek the Lord and live. It's the words of Amos for us as we go. God bless you today and the next one week. We'll see you over beside the way for coffee. If you'd like to stay in prayer, or if you'd like to pray with someone, feel free to stick around.